All right. Well, oop. Oh boy, it's loud enough, eh? All right, even Grandma Clara Englehart could hear this. That's my mom's mom, who was really hard of hearing in nursing home. Last probably a couple years, we resorted to whiteboards, and that's how we communicated. So anyway, Matt and Josh are so good back there on those machines that they'll get it sorted out. Anyway, this morning about 6:30, 6:45, we got the call. And it's the one that I've been, convicted on for a long time. Goes back to 2 Timothy. The elders know what I'm talking about. Maybe a bunch of others know too. But 2 Timothy, if I can find it here, 4 and verse 2, especially, but I'll read another part of that, says that, get this so I can see a little better. So, on 2 Timothy 4, it starts, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing of his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. It's the second letter to Timothy, who is his spiritual son. Timothy was a preacher. So this is the convictor. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, I shouldn't feel so compelled to have a conviction about preaching the word and so on, because Timothy, I think, was called to be the pastor and to preach and so on. And so the instruction, obviously to him was to do that. However, in our learning and teaching and so on, I find that all of us, us being whoever's in here, if we have committed ourselves to Christ, we all are to be a preacher. So it's not just our pastor Mike, who's our preacher, but as the elders, we are encouraged and exhorted to be that as well, teachers. And so sometimes we get to do part of that in Sunday school, especially. Once in a while, the conviction becomes so great that you get up in front and do what the Lord gives you to do, I guess. So, with that, I know something's falling apart here. With that, first thing I want to do beyond confessing one tiny sin there, of not being ready perhaps, is whatever I say, and I think back to, Gail would have to help me out on this one, but whatever I say that the words of my mouth would bring honor and glory for God. I mean, that is ultimately why I hope we're here today. And every time we come into the house of the Lord, as well as when we go about our day-to-day business, certainly, in our families, when we treat each other, however that needs to be done, you know, with families, we treat our children in one way. And I heard this just in the last couple of weeks. Somebody said, you know, I've listened to this other person talking in a conversation with someone, and then they get a phone call from somebody else, like a family member is in the conversation, but they get a phone call from somewhere else, and it's like two different people talking. Because the way we behave and respond and converse with a family or a spouse or the communication, the body language, the words of choice, the denotation, whatever it be, is one way. But hey, somebody else calls us and talks and wants a visit and so on. Yeah, hey, how you doing? Good to know. You know, finally heard from you, this and that. I was like, what's going on there? And so I think in either of those situations, sometimes we obviously are conveying something about us. And, you know, I'm absolutely not any different than that. And so what you see, what we hear today, know that, along with Paul, I am the chief of sinners. If he said he was the chief of sinner, and what is it, a third or half of the New Testament is from Paul, then I must be the baddest of the chief sinners. And follow with that. So that's kind of a little bit of a background, and I spent Sunday school. I missed Sunday school. I know we harp, right, elders? When we come up here, we say you need to be in Sunday school because of things we find out and learn and hear. And I confess I missed it. I was putting together some things here. But some of the things that I was looking at or considering is, first of all, in that thought, that what is said, what is conveyed up here, look at it as one of my, you know, I probably have 50 favorite passages minimum of Scripture. But one of my all-time favorites has to be Acts 17. And I don't know if Matt or whoever's got that, Matt and Michael, thank you back there, working on this. But in Acts 17, I'll give a little bit of a going on. Remember, what is Acts? Acts is a book of the beginning history of the church, right? Starts out basically with the ascension of Christ, and then it goes into the sermons from Peter and so on. And eventually, Paul, who was standing there giving approval to Stephen's martyrdom, his stoning, has his revelation in, I think it's chapter 9 of Acts, so on, 9 or 10, somewhere in there. And then he becomes a believer. It's obviously not a 360-degree turn, if you know what that means, geometry people. A 180 is... you're going this way, 180 is that way. And Paul's turn on the road to Damascus leads him into many travels and journeys to different people groups. He also becomes kind of a... he starts usually as we... if we have Acts 17, what he normally would do is go to the synagogues, okay? The Jewish synagogues, because he was a Jew. And so he goes to the synagogues, starts to preach and teach, opposite of what he had been doing in his earlier days. And keep in mind, you know, Paul grew up as a Jew, was taught the traditions, and so he was a learned Jew, not just a, you know, Jew down... he wasn't like a fisherman like Peter or a tax collector like Matthew. But Paul, Saul, had been brought up and raised in the education of the Jews. And so he knew what their scripture was. And our hindsight now shows that they missed the Messiah when Christ came. Paul missed that until revealing on the road. So anyway, in his journeys in Acts 17, if you know a little bit about the geography, Greece is not very large, but if you go down the east coast of Greece, you've got this town, I'm not sure if it's called that now, I think it's Salonika. Thessalonica was the name back then. The books, Thessalonians. Thessalonica was the town. Paul goes there, goes to the synagogue. That's his normal place of going to teach what he's got to teach. And so just kind of moving along a little bit here, what he's saying in the synagogue. And he's there on several Sabbath days. He's reasoning from the scripture, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Okay, the resurrection. Resurrection Sunday's coming up in... 2 weeks, right? Next week's Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday. So Paul is saying, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And then, carrying on, it says in verse 4, 17:4, says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, that would be Gentiles. So, you know, Paul eventually does, you know, go to the Gentiles, as he's been doing here as well. But he tries to cover both groups. So, God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So, we won't get started on that. So there, you know, men and women were involved, families involved in this, and you know, when it says prominent women, influential women. We know, was it Lydia was a trader, specifically noted a trader, and business person, and a leader in the church, as well as Timothy's mother and grandmother. Lois was the grandma. Lois, Eunice, Timothy. So that's how I remember that. So Lois' grandma, Eunice's mom, Timothy's son. But they had strong spiritual and scriptural Jewish background. So then, verse 5, 17:5, are we up there? But, now, here's, you know, I'm not going to charge you any extra. You remember Randy's little thing? Come around with the plate and have some guys with a big stick behind it or something to help out, or plates at the door, but I'm not going to do that. Verse 5 says, okay, but, and I'm on the NIV, and if you have other versions, you might check it. How significant is the word but? It makes our minds change, doesn't it? So we're following along the pattern here. These new believers in this, the Jewish background believers, and then some Gentile, okay, Greeks, came to understand the truth of the Christ that Paul is preaching. But, here we go. Well, what do you mean, but? Okay, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters. Would we call those thugs today? So they got some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Now that does sound a little bit familiar to the days when Jesus was being arrested and the mobs there. You know, what did they do? You know, Palm Sunday they're like, praise God, here's our Savior, here's our new King. About 5 or 6 days later, what happens? They're turned completely. Crucify him. It's like, what? Isn't there some scripture that says we just go with the wind? You know, watch that grass out there. One day it's blowing from the north. It's wintertime, prominently north. Then we get a south wind. We blow the other way. That's like these guys, the mobs. They just go, you know, even today, 2018. You know, we hear of some of these things, you know, these protests and so on, and some of them, you know, have their value, and some make us alert, I guess. But we hear often of people are bussed in so that whoever's got a cause can show their numbers are larger than what the followers really would be. You know, maybe you've got 10 who are really adamant about some issue, but they've bussed in 5,000. So these 10 people, it looks like they've got a big, big support. Yeah, it's not necessarily true. Well, isn't it similar back there? Does that tell us something about human nature not changing a whole lot in 2,000 years, or go back 2,000 years before that to Abraham and however long it was back to the time of Noah and so on? So let's keep going here. What do they do here? So what does this mob do? They start the riot, and they rush to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd and so on. Well, anyway, so they go through that, and then I want to pick up here in verse 8. So when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason because he was the one that was harboring or keeping Paul and Silas. So they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Okay, so, you know, what's going on here? Paul and Silas, they were kind of put in hiding. They were being secluded. And then overnight, the brothers, now who would be the brothers? The Christians, okay, the new Christians here. They would be the ones that said, at nighttime, we'll get these guys out and we'll send them down to Berea. Now, Berea, if you have some Bibles have maps in the back, but Berea is just south from Thessalonica, okay? So if you go along, and I don't think it's very far. I didn't look at my map to check that out. It's not all that far. So they were coming into Berea, and there, and this is the part I'm getting to that I'm always excited about. So on arriving there, Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Where did they do that before? Well, Thessalonica and other places. So they went to the synagogue. Now the Bereans were more noble in character than the Thessalonians. Well, that says a little bit of something about them compared to the Thessalonians who had that mob mentality. So the Bereans then were there. They're more noble in character. And they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And then verse 12. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So then, 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. What a bunch of guys, huh? Wouldn't you love to have them as your spiritual mentors? You know, these guys that all they do is, you know, got a runny nose here, but excuse me. So anyway, these guys, these Jewish leaders who were upset in Thessalonica with Paul's preaching, now, they didn't have buses back then, so they probably loaded up the people on carts and wagons and foot. I said, it's not all that far. And they go down there and they try to, as it says here in verse 13, they went there to agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So the brothers, again the Christians, immediately sent Paul to the coast. Again, Berea is right on it's part of the Mediterranean. It's probably a sea of some sort nearby there. So the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Paul and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, I'll just add one more thing here. When Paul gets to Athens and he goes to the Acropolis, or I'm not sure if that's the actual place, but there are these hills in Athens, and that's where they had all these gods and things and statues and so on. But interesting thing, still part of chapter 17, but we're not going to read much further. But this stands out to me as just maybe worth putting up. If you want to go to verse 22 to 23, we'll do this. So Paul stood up in the meeting and in the Areopagus. It's an Areopagus. And he said, well, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our own poet, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So anyway, the thing I thought for years and years very interesting in that is the Greeks, it's almost like the Hindus. In India, Hindus have like, I don't know, millions and millions. I mean, just everything's God. Almost like, just anything you worship, you know, or can worship. And it's like, it's kind of odd to a degree because, you know, it's just an inanimate object. How can, and we don't see that come to life to be useful. So that's strange. But they have millions of gods. And then we see this here again back in the Greek culture that we know that, like, if you studied Greek and Roman mythology, the Egyptians and so on, you know, they had all these different gods, right? Like Re, the sun god. Atlas, wasn't he the one that held up the earth? And others. I don't have any on the tip of my tongue. But they wanted to make sure, just in case they missed one, they've got one here, the unknown God. And so, give credit to Paul or the work of the Holy Spirit, pointing him to that and seeing it and say, hey, here's a message for you. I mean, this is the topic, the title, or whatever you want to call it, for a message, and that is, to an unknown God, I will tell you who that God is. And then, kind of further to help his point, they said, you know, it says that they refer to a God in the past that they were his offspring and so on with that. So, anyway, we've got, this whole thing about Paul going to Greece, Thessalonica, where he wanted to work first with the people who should have known in the background from the Jewish, the word, the scriptures, they should have known and be ready for a Messiah. And again, hindsight for us is even more perfect than 20/20 vision. But it's like, how could they miss that? But yet, you know, we'd have to say, you know, it's just a little thing that Satan uses of deception. You know, the wool was over the eyes, or the hood, the hoodie was down, so they couldn't see. You know, they were blinded, all to help, really, to fulfill Scripture in the prophecies that were going on back in, you know, Isaiah and you know, the Old Testament. So that all had to fit together. And when we go back and study, it's like, sure enough, it does. It does. Which then leads to the thought that, you know, where do we stand when it comes to being in the Word? You know, and the challenge of that. Because I tell you, when you get up in the morning and it's like, you know, it's bing, 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 race, race, race to get ABC done so I can get to work to do A through Z there, and then home, and it's like, you know, same thing, bing, 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 you've got 13 more things to do before you try to get to bed. So where are we going to fit God in here and his word to study a little bit each day? It's harder and harder all the time, and this, in the seasons of life, it's like, you know, when we're teaching or anything else going on, like Gail's piano lesson students, it's like, oh, when some season of our events finish, things will be better and we can schedule something. And what happens? Something else starts, you know. So So like now we're in March Madness and with basketball and so on finishing, or winter sports are finishing up for schools. So that's happening. And then you think, oh, there's going to be a little slowdown time. No, something else is just, you know, more things, different things pick up. You get the summer, same. No, there's other things that come in and fill those gaps. And not that any of those things are necessarily negative or bad for us, but it is a way in which we are diverted and pulled away from maybe spending a little more time in the Word and doing that. A couple things I want to do to kind of wrap up with. First of all, let's take, Donna's sitting behind me, I don't know if she noticed this, but I was taking some notes during the songs. I tell you what, first one we started with, anybody remember the title? Not Gail or Carmen, neither one of you can answer. What was the title of the first song? I know, I'm just like you, don't feel bad. I would probably not remember, and I'm married to her, you know, the one that leads it. I don't know what, ancient words. I was going to pull the copy of that, but ancient words, and then let's just go through these. The next one, Worthy as the Lamb was in there, and then our hymns, Power in the Blood. I tell you what, you know, here again, when I get that song, Power in the Blood, go back to Leviticus. Not only is there power in the blood, we sing about the blood of Christ and the shed blood and the sacrifice. Well, why does that happen? Go back from Christ. You go back to Leviticus. That's 1,500 years to Moses' era, time, the law. Blood is where life is. Life is in the blood. I think it's in 1711. Leviticus 1711, I think. But it's in the blood is where the life is. And blood had to be stopped or shed for sacrifice. Now, we just read today, it's not anything we can do. Okay? I could stand up here and give, you know, talk to you 365 days a year. Of course, most of those days you'd not be here, but would that do anything more than the shed blood of Jesus for my forever existence? Absolutely zero. Absolutely zero. Okay? If I go out and, like the guy that I work with at the jail on Thursday nights, if I help the little old ladies across the street, or I give bountifully to feed the hungry, or whatever it is, if I pour out, if I give time to other things, how much does that draw me closer to eternity with God and Christ? All of those acts. Zero. Big old hunk and goose egg. Why? Because it's not that stuff that matters. Okay? And many people grow up and are taught or given the impression that those things might do that. Okay, so we understand that those things are what we should do. They are good things to do. They are helpful. They are needed. They're necessary things. But they're not the thing that happens. And, of course, the thing would have to be recognizing that all the sin in my life and yours, and we multiply those, and then multiply times the number of people who have ever lived along with those who are living and those coming ahead. It's only how many drops of blood or quarts would there be or pints from one human? Christ, his blood, and what we recognize in a couple of weeks in his blood. On the Good Friday, is going to the cross, that he said that was his purpose. Okay, it's kind of nice when You know what your specific purpose is, your reason for being a member of the earth human body. Some of us maybe are just finding out where we belong. Some of us are probably wondering at 63, no, I'm almost 64. What am I going to do when I grow up? Okay, what, God, what do you want me to do when I grow up? It's like, you don't have much time left. You better think of this pretty soon. Better decide what to do. So, anyway, we're called in. First of all, the John 3:16, probably the first verse that people learn, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Keep in mind, you know, that's not where that ends. We like to end it there. God is love. That's true. But He said in 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, that's kind of nice. But He came to save the world through Him. Okay? And so it's the faith and recognition that only through Christ and what He did is the eternal life going to be known. John chapter 3, that is probably, as a chapter, has to be one of the most profound ones to deal with. It comes from the disciple John, lived with Jesus, and was the only disciple, other than Judas, but the only disciple who did not have some kind of a martyred death. John was the only one that was, I guess, allowed to live to 90 or something and basically die from natural or normal, natural causes. Here again, my friend Ted says he thinks, this is theory, this is just a possibility, he thinks John was probably preserved for that to write this book of John and also the couple letters and the Revelation. But his thinking is, you know, Christ probably left John here because he is the only mentioned disciple at the cross. You know, when Jesus is on the cross, He says to John, you know, take care of Mom, take care of Mary, my mother. And when He looks at His mother, He basically said, behold thy son, John. And so my buddy Ted, his theory on that, and there's no scripture or anything to base it, but it makes sense that if he was the only one that actually came there, that Jesus rewarded him with longer life, even though he was exiled, but he was living. And he had that revelation, which a lot of us scratch our heads at, like, what in the world? What's going on here? Okay, now, let's take a look at, and this will be the kind of final thing I want to look at here, in Revelation, because there's power in the blood, and we also talk in the songs, worthy is the Lamb, right? Remember that one? Okay, I got the head shake from the pianist, so that was part of it. Just a real quick thing here. Lambs. Lambs were the sacrifice, right? Over and over, many times. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. We've got that. We connect those dots. Think back into Abraham. Okay, 4,000 years ago, Isaac said to his dad, Abraham, Isaac said, hey, we got the firewood and this, we got the fire, the wood. I know there's got to be one more element, but where's the Lamb? What's going to be sacrificed? What's going to give up its blood for the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? Help out. God will provide, and then we know the story there. And we got the Lamb. Fast forward 2,000 years from Abraham and Isaac going to the mountain for the sacrifice, we now have the disciple, apostle John, with Revelation. The revelation is coming to him. And after the first couple chapters, In John, or pardon me, Revelation, we have the message to the seven churches. That's the beginning of the churches in Western Turkey now, but Sardis, Ephesus, Philadelphia, and so on. But in that, we've got this, I think, kind of interesting verse in Revelation 5. It's talking about the Lamb again. And just from Revelation 5, I'll pick up here at about verse 11 and kind of wrap up here for the end of the passage. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, so we've got all this vision that John has here in Revelation of heaven. But he says, and this is what they're saying up there, "Worthy is the Lamb," capitalized Lamb, obviously it must be Jesus, "worthy was he in his sacrifice, who was slain, to receive power," we sang about power, "receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise." Note, there are seven things there. Seven is sometimes referred to as a number of completeness, kind of a godly number to some, but it's seven items, wealth, wisdom, and so on. And then I heard every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth and on sea and all, in them singing to him who sits on the throne, that'd be Christ, and to the Lamb, to be praise, honor, glory, power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now, thing here, interesting, is the Lamb was on the throne and they were worshiping the Lamb. It says also in Revelation, don't have it written here, but that the Lamb was the shepherd. And Jesus referred to himself as the chief shepherd. Okay, we raised sheep, Heitzman had sheep, I don't know about anybody else having sheep, but I don't know of any Lamb that would go out and lead the flock. They need a person to kind of keep them together, or a good sheepdog, right? So we've got, of all the different things, there are several parts of Scripture that are kind of like, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is the Lamb, the shed blood and all that, as a sacrifice. And then we've got him also as the chief shepherd, the one who does lead the flock, the ones who are believers. And so there's a lot of things hopefully tied in there today. Most important, we want to go away from here with three things. About a month ago I had this thought. I'm going to refer to it as ARC, A-R-C, ARC. A, first of all, acknowledge, yep, the universe is great. Who, where'd it come from? God created it, Genesis 1, and then we've got that. So, creation. What's the problem in creation? Man sins. Why is that important? Because whatever we do, there's problems, and there's sin in the world. And we have to then acknowledge that, and that's the R. We recognize sin in our life. If we don't recognize sin, Scripture says if we don't call sin sin, basically we're calling him a liar. I don't want to face God and Christ on Judgment Day if I think he lied. I take his word. I can't live up to it 100%, but I know it's got to be true. So, acknowledge beginnings. God did the creation. We had sin at the creation in the beginning. What happens? We've got to recognize and be reconciled or seek forgiveness of that sin. And that's the C, confess. And then with that C also, change. That's the hard part. Okay, we can confess. We can say to God, God, you know, I really didn't want to do that, but I did. But then we need to change and try not to do that again, over and over. But be more in His Word and say, you, by your Holy Spirit, I have to rely on you to guard my tongue, my thoughts, and take them in the direction you want them to go. But then free choice comes in, I suppose, and I still say stupid stuff, but I'm trying not to say as many dumb things as I used to on that. So, to wrap up here, change. I want to use an illustration from March Madness. Zach, are you following this at all? College? Steve? Okay. If you know anything about the college basketball system and the playoffs and so on, they've got four groups of 16 teams now. I mean, there was actually some more, but let's say that. There's 64 teams in this bracket. Okay, and they number them how they rate from 1 through 16 in each group, and they play off the best, the one they think is best with the poorest, and that way the two best should be done together at the end. You'd think that. Well, there's a team called from Loyola in Chicago. They're like a number 3, I think, and they beat whatever seed 12 or something, whatever it is, which is kind of an unusual thing. Well, there's a nun that they've showed on TV. So this nun, she's like 90 or something, very old. But she said, oh, God's grace, you know, we were there, that happened. But what I want to do as far as change and how to relate this is last night a commentator, a lady who played basketball for Tennessee, which they were like dominant in women basketball. This lady, now, she said, you know, when Loyola played Tennessee yesterday, this lady picked Tennessee. Obviously, she should because she went there and she played there. And after the thing was over and Loyola beat Tennessee, then this nun, I think, said, I wonder if she would say anything about that, you know, prediction. And so this commentator said, you know, they went out, they played the game like they do. My team lost, so I will put on the opposing team's jersey when they play the next time. So it's like, there's times when we get a smack in the face and it's like, you know, hello. And she's changed. She said, I've got some connection to them. But there are times when change is good. Probably humbles us a little bit to face that and to make a change. But in the long run, when we look at doing the most important thing, the change that we do need individually is recognizing the God of ultimate sacrifice that we see in Christ. So with that, let's have a word of prayer, and I will let you go for the day. Father God, we want to come before you this morning with thanks and praise for who you are. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that we can read that in language that makes sense to us and we understand it. Father God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. That ultimately is what is necessary. And so, Lord, just pray that day by day as the Bereans, that we can be in it, that we can check with it and with those around and either help them as the charge to Timothy, when necessary, correct them, but encourage them and bolster them along. Father, I just thank you for the group here this morning. We pray, Father, that they would have a decent week, a good day, and a Christ-honoring week until we meet again next week. Pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.